Everybody, turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. We'll begin with prayer as we always do to give us each the the privilege of being together before God and thanking Him for all that He has blessed us with and granted to us, and also seek for the opportunity to be learners. If we are not ready to hear God's word, this is a time to get ourselves ready to hear God's word. If there's anything on our mind that would distract or disturb us, now is not the time at all to be concentrating on any problems or difficulties or concentrating on anything sinful or not. We are to be focusing on the word of God and that alone. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being before you and being able to comprehend your word, to be learners, and to be able to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for the wonderful insight that is within your word so that we may come to know you more and come to know who you have made us to be, that we may see you and see the plan of God for each of our lives. We ask, Father, that you will enlighten each of our hearts concerning that for us individually, as well as for the unity of our group. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge. Again, this is epinosis, complete appropriation of all truth and submission to it. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power, and here saving mankind is in view, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So in verse 5, he will, because of these truths that are in verses, well, the greeting is in verse 1. It really continues, but in verses 2 and 3 and 4, Peter relates to us gifts that have been given. Grace and peace multiplied. We are gifted with the full knowledge of our Lord, and the ability to submit to that and to actually walk in that truth, and given us everything pertaining to life and godliness in that true knowledge, or that epinosis knowledge of Him, and precious and magnificent promises that go along with or attach to our divine nature. These promises from God would mean nothing to us. They mean nothing to the unbeliever. What are God's promises to the unbeliever? They're meaningless. But to us, because we have a divine nature, the promises of God actually have a very real affinity and attachment to who we are. And we rely upon them, and we can understand them. Being able to put our faith in them and submit to them, which is really putting your faith in them. That's how you submit to a promise. You believe it. You submit to a command by believing it and performing it, or if it's a negative command, not performing it. But we are able to put ourselves under the promises of God because of the great or the extraordinary creatures that God has made us to be. And so because of that, and it's the word we looked at last night, two words, huparko and spoudazo in the Greek, and they refer to applying all diligence. Applying all diligence, meaning that I choose to, the verb is applying, to apply every effort to do what? To supply. And that Greek word is epikoregeo. I'm supplying through these things, through my faith in these things that have been mentioned, the virtues that come. And we have looked at those virtues two nights in a row, and last night in a little more detail. On your part, this would be translated on, add on your part every effort, or to do your very best, to supply virtue to your faith, the knowledge to your virtue, and self-control to your knowledge, and so on. And so this shows us clearly that this is upon us, that this is our decision, that this is, and we fail, obviously, but it doesn't mean, diligence doesn't mean perfection by any means. Diligence is the ability to actually continue on despite that there are failures and flaws and sins that we commit. And so he says, now for this very reason, for the cause that he has just mentioned in verses 2 through 4, also applying all diligence or intense effort, as you see in the board, in your faith supply moral excellence, which is virtue, and in your moral excellence knowledge, which is more truth, and in your knowledge self-control, which is the ability to hold our passions and desires in check when necessary, and in your self-control perseverance, which again is to remain under testing in a way that glorifies God, and in your perseverance, godliness, which is proper worship, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, which is affection and charity for a royal family. And in your brotherly kindness, love, which of course is agape love, which is the sacrifice of life for the benefit of others. It cannot be overemphasized that this group must be looked at as one whole. As we looked at last night, you can't remove one of them without destroying the rest. They have to all come together like the fruit of the Spirit. Peter is entreating us to bring every effort to bear to add virtue to our faith and knowledge to our self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly love and agape love, and add all of it, supplying all of it one upon another or with another. The verb perisphero, which we'll see, is active, and it refers to the fact that we are responsible. So we have to make the decision to do this. The active voice is on us. And we do that by, well, it's actually what I go into next here, is the confusion that people get into whether, because we know it is not of works, it's of faith, it's of grace. So how do we put together expending every effort and the word grace, which is the policy of the plan of God from A to Z, or we should say from Alpha to Omega? The believer chooses to learn and live the Word of God and depend on God the Holy Spirit no matter what. He's diligent to do that despite all opposition. And there's a lot of it. There's just so much of it. Just in our human natures are frail, but we have this power within us. Though is a sin nature that is weak, frail, afraid, incapable. It can do nothing, and so. But yet it tempts. It tempts us to take control. It tempts us to be guilty. It tempts us to be fearful. It tempts us to have a low self-image because the flesh has a low self-image because it can't accomplish anything. And after being alive long enough, it recognizes that if we personify, you know, the flesh, it has desires and passions, and they lead us away from getting our eyes or away from having our eyes fixed on Christ. Because it's truly what Peter is getting at here. Is to make certain about your calling and election is to keep your eyes on who you are in Christ. And the way that you do that is you keep your eyes on Him constantly. You know, we know it as occupation with Christ. It was our 10th problem-solving device. And it is exactly that. It is being occupied with Him. and who we are. And when we are like that, we see ourselves and our lives and the world from a heavenly perspective. And when we get our eyes off of Christ, we start to see things worldly. We think worldly, and we begin to, if we think like that long enough, we will act worldly pretty much all the time. So, again, the believer chooses to learn doctrine, to live doctrine, and to depend on the Spirit despite every temptation and obstacle. And as I said, there is a lot. I don't have to tell you that. You all know that. He chooses to rely on God the Holy Spirit despite every scream of the flesh to do things independently. He chooses to cast every care upon the Lord despite all the false remedies that are out there for taking burdens off of us. And none of them work. All of them promise to work, whatever they are. He doesn't make the power of wisdom, and he knows that. He doesn't make the power of the Spirit. He doesn't. They're all gifts from God. Power and wisdom are not generated by us. They're gifted to us by God. And since we have those gifts, we are to walk in them. Because there's so much opposition, we have to make every effort to walk in them. And so it is in choosing faith that every effort is expended. I choose faith to learn the Word of God. I choose faith to apply the Word of God. I choose faith to walk in a manner worthy of my calling. I do not stop doing that, despite my failures. So again, it is in choosing faith that every effort is expended. It's amazing how much opposition there is to it. The more you grow in grace and knowledge, the more you see it. The more you long to walk in the manner of your calling, in the plan of God for your life, the more you see how many obstacles there are. And there are many. And some of them, if not very many of them, are very subtle. And you don't learn of them until later on, and you mature, and you recognize something for the obstacle it is, where you might not have before. With wisdom comes responsibility. Just like with power comes responsibility. It's to be used. Wisdom is to be used. Power is to be used. Love is to be lived. And when we understand these things and start living in them, then we see clearly everything that is around us and within us that works to prevent us from doing it. Hence, we have to be diligent. On the other side of heaven, there's going to be no need for diligence. I would assume, anyway. I don't know everything about heaven, but what I do assume is that we, in a resurrection body, without opposition, without any more evil or sin in the world, where's the opposition going to come from? There is none. So why would we need diligence? It's now in time that we need it. So this is the great difference between grace and works. This is very important because so many have fallen into the error of this and either one side of the case or the other. In works, man attempts virtue through his own effort without God's word or without God's spirit. Again, in works, man attempts virtue through his own effort. Ignores the Word of God, ignores reliance on the Holy Spirit, and he seeks to do it on his own. He seeks from his own wisdom, his own abilities, which he really has none. Again, the flesh can do nothing. This is clearly stated to us. And therefore, you know, it does carry with it a terrible image of itself, even though it tries to hide it. So in works, man attempts virtue through his own effort without God's word or spirit. He is independent, not dependent. He is arrogant and not humble. Of course, there are works in the Christian way of life. We are called to work. Christ said we would do greater works than he did. We are told we are given a plan in which God has foreordained the works for us to walk in. We're told that we will be evaluated for our work. So, of course, there are works in the Christian way of life, and the doing of quite a lot of things in God's will. But the work is performed in the wisdom and the power of God, and the things done are the tasks that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. We are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, if we're in the image of Christ, did Christ not do a lot of things? Did he not work a lot of works? Of course he did. But he did them all completely dependent on the Father. He said, I do nothing unless it is the Father's will. He would say nothing unless the Father instructed him to do so. So he didn't do them independently of the Father. He worked the works of the Father for the plan for his life. Nobody else walks that walk that he does, but we follow him in the way that he walked it. And we do what he did. He fully relied upon the Father. He fully relied upon the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And he was God in the flesh. And so, you know, we who are imperfect, how much more should we rely upon these assets that are given to us? Now, the Spirit of God is in us to empower us and give us wisdom. He's our true teacher. He teaches us what the Word of God truly is, what it means. That's why you can understand it. You can understand the deep things of God, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, because of the revelation of God the Holy Spirit. Now, with that wisdom, shouldn't we be doing? And of course, you know, the wisdom is to be used. And it all starts in our thinking. Everything that we do starts in our thinking. So we've seen, if we do so with the wrong motivation, we have our reward in full. Whatever that motivation was, there is no heavenly reward for wrong motivation. And don't forget, the reward for us is the ability to do the things that we're called to do. The ability to be the creature that we are. That is the reward. The reward in prayer is answered prayer. The reward in seeking righteousness is finding it. The reward of seeking wisdom is realizing it, finding it. Those are the true rewards. And if I have wrong motivation, I fulfill my wrong motivation. And that's why Christ would use that you have your reward in full, meaning really no reward. If the Spirit of God in us is providing us with his own very wisdom and power, how should we not have a great amount of energy? A great amount of energy to do, to serve, to pray, to learn, and all of them. You know, they're all here in this list. It's not, I don't neglect any one of them. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. So the first one, faith, refers to my diligence in learning. But then there's virtue, and then there's more knowledge. So I continue to learn. Then there's self-control and perseverance. And onward are the virtues of applying God's Word to my life. So with the word spoudazo here, and again, I think this cannot be emphasized enough, but with the word spoudazo, the divine nature is not an automatic, self-propelling machine that will turn on a Christian life for the believer, irrespective of what that believer does or the attitude he takes to the salvation which God has provided. Basically, that's a lot of words to say, because we're Christians doesn't mean that we'll act like it. Because we're in Christ doesn't mean that we will conduct ourselves as such. Because we are called, it doesn't mean we're going to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Automatically, that would mean every Christian does. And we know that that's not true. Hence the word diligence. You know, it's not going to be automatic. If it were, it wouldn't be a war. You'd be a robot. You'd change from a sinner to some divine robot that just automatically does God's will without choice. And that certainly is not what we are. So if my attitude towards salvation, what does that mean? I'm saved, but, you know, what the new creature is, everything that happened in the cross, which we call soteriology, you know, does sanctification jazz you? Do you want to know what that is? Does justification really make you crave to know it and live in it? Same with sanctification. Reconciliation, propitiation. What do these things mean? You know, propitiation is God is satisfied with me. Do I care to know exactly why? And technically, if I'm new at this, I might even ask, well, how much is he satisfied with me? And as I peer into the Word of God, I find out, and he repeats it so much so that I can't mistake it, is that he is fully and 100% satisfied with me. And that changes a person's heart, the way that he views himself, the way that he views life. It changes them to come to know such tremendous truths. Now, we know that the divine nature will always produce a change. Obviously, if you're a divine creature or you have a divine seed, something has to change in your life. So the divine nature will always produce a change in the life of the sinner who receives the Lord Jesus as Savior. But it works at its maximum efficiency when the believer cooperates with it and fellowships with it. As Peter writes here, we are to fellowship with our divine nature, and that's because we have two natures. If I cooperate with it, I'm going to live a life pleasing to God because God loves that divine nature. But definitely learning His Word consistently, as well as stepping out in faith and living that faith in dependence upon the new life which God has implanted in me, is what is called for. So Paul would say this, and this really gets to the heart of it, such a word, spoudazo, in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, that's a real terse way of saying what Peter is saying in a number of verses. He's saying you have a divine nature. And he's going to say coming up that you are what you are by creation of God. And meaning the new creation. And when God creates something, it has a characteristic. That's what it is. It is what it is. And there's a word coming up. I didn't even know it was here, and you wouldn't see it in English because it's translated just like the word to be, but it's not. It's a different verb. And it actually makes this passage like really stand out. And I didn't even know it was there. I went to this passage for a certain verse, and when I looked at all the other passages around it and I saw this verb, it was just magnificent. And I'm looking forward to getting to that, which we might tonight. I am what I am. Well, what am I? What am I? I almost said, what am I am? What am I in Him? Now, he's not saying this like, I'm a sinner, deal with it. I'm a failure, deal with it. Don't judge me, I am what I am. It's not at all what he's talking about. It's not the context. He's talking about who he is in Christ. I am. And why am I that? By the grace of God. Grace means God has gifted it to me without strings. And it is mine forever. It'll never be taken away. He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. And the promise, if it's not a reality, is no promise at all. What I am, what I'm promised by God that I am, I must be, or it's not a promise. And so by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. Now, what does vain mean? It means useless. Like, in other words, I got this awesome thing and I didn't use it. So you received it in vain. And Peter's going to say the exact same thing. He said, if these qualities are yours, and they are increasing, he says, they render you neither useless or unprofitable. Useless. I mean, what is Peter saying? That I can be a Christian, a new creature in Christ, a believer, and be useless. And certainly I can. If I'm a worldling, what if I am, meaning I act like one, as the Corinthians did, you, as Paul said to them, you act like mere men, then what does God do for them? He does what he's done for all of us when we're astray. He disciplines and leads us back. And when we come back, the Father is waiting for us at the gate, joyously receiving us home as the prodigal son every time. And all of us have gone through that and maybe go through it again. But it shows that I can be, though. While I'm out there in the world, if I'm a carnal Christian by lifestyle, then yes, I am what I am in vain. It is unused, at least in time. So, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace did not prove, His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So we have grace and what? Labor. And a labor in which he's done more, when he says than all of them, about in the context, we assume he's talking about all the rest of them combined. And he obviously, writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he's not bragging. He's being truthful. And in his truthfulness, he is trying to motivate the Corinthians, who are doing nothing useful. So it must be repeated that grace and diligence work together. Here they are, together, in Paul. Grace and diligence work together so that we do not fall into the trap of wrong motivation. Grace doesn't mean a continuance of sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Romans 6, 1 and 2. It doesn't mean that I live a life independent from God and it's okay. Like, you know, I got grace. I'm forgiven, and that's true. God will always love me? Absolutely true. I can't lose my salvation? True. I can't lose my position? True. I can't lose my justification? Absolutely true. Those are all gifts by the grace of God. But grace doesn't mean that the new creature lives as the old creature. Grace actually stands alongside expenditure of all effort. Like right here with Paul, the grace of God what? With me. I'm giving, I'm spoudazoing, yeah? I'm applying every effort with the grace of God. They're partners. They're not separate. So when we look at passages that say it's not of works, it's of grace, that's obviously a different type of works. Right? Technically, that's a work of the flesh. That's a work of, I'm trying to impress God. We don't impress God. He impresses us with grace. The gifts that we have, we use them. So Paul shows us in the above verse, or the one on the last slide, I should say, that grace can be received in vain. Grace is the ability to expend a great amount of effort through God's power and dependent on God's power. So it's like he fills me with his power, right? That should be powerful to do. That's what power does. It does work. And technically, power, the definition of power is work, unit of work done per unit of time. If you have more power, you do the same amount of work faster. That's just a physics definition. We're not called to do things fast or slow. We're called to do his will. And sometimes in doing his will, it means nothing. Do nothing. And, you know, so, but again, there are some believers who are like, yeah, that's his will for me all the time, is to do nothing. Now, and you've got to discover that. We each discover that for ourselves. And the passage I'm looking at today for this week's blog on Elisha is that after Elijah gets taken into heaven in the fiery chariot, there's 50 prophets who, they didn't see him taken away, but they see Elisha and they know Elijah's gone. But they think he's dead, and they want to go find his body. So they ask Elisha if they can go look for his body. And Elisha goes, don't go. Don't do it. But they pester him and pester him and pester him to the point where he's embarrassed for them. So he feels sick about it that they keep asking him. So he says, you know what? If there's only one way you're going to learn that you're wrong, then go. Go look for him. And they search for him for 3 days. And they can't find him. And they come back and they say, hey, Elisha, we can't find him. And he's like, and Elisha really does say, no duh, in Hebrew. He said, I told you that you wouldn't find him. I told you this. My point about that is they put in 3 days of effort to go find his body. And why do they disobey Elisha? They know he's the prophet of Israel. They even say that to him. But they disobey him because they see this finding Elijah's body as a good cause. Now, why shouldn't they find the body of the great prophet? And so they supersede the will of God to work at something that is not the will of God. And in a lot of places and times in the church history, Christian history, there's been denominations and groups of people who have done a lot of work, but a lot of work in the wrong place. And it wasn't God's will. And in fact, in a lot of religions, being zealous is the religion. Now, even Paul says that to the Jews, that they're so zealous, but they're without knowledge. That's in Romans. He said they have a zealousy for God. It's a zealousness. I don't know, zealousness, whatever the word is, for God, but without, it's not in accordance with knowledge. And so a very zealous non-spiritual person could do more work than the spiritual person because their religion is zealousness. Our religion is not, it's not a religion, but Christianity is not zealousness. We have a diligence. Do we have a zealousness? Yeah, for the things of God. But what we follow in humility is the will of God. That's what we seek, and we humbly seek that. And because we don't know everything, and we don't, we're constantly learning and we're constantly growing, that we must always be ready to admit that there's areas in our what we think is right, what we think is true, that needs to be corrected. And that's going to happen all through our lives. Right? We'd never say that I know everything about a certain subject or topic, or not even topic, just a way in which I think this is the right way. And you might be subtly in some way wrong, and God will reveal that to you. And if we have the right attitude of humility when God reveals it, we'll be rejoicing in that and ready to hear the correction. What, Lord, must I change about how I think? And, you know, even in being humble, there is diligence, because there's such a temptation within us in our flesh to be prideful. So again, grace is the ability to expend a great amount of effort through God's power and dependent on God's power. It's the grace of God with me that I labor. And so the reason we're here, of course, just a reminder, is Gideon is not ready to fight this battle that he's about to fight. And God is going to provide the means by which he will be. You see, Gideon is called to be a certain creature. Like, you're called to be a certain creature, but you're not the same creature. We're new creatures in Christ. Gideon is an Old Testament saint under the law. But yet still, as an Old Testament saint under the law, if he's going to do God's will, there's a certain way and place that he has to be. He's got to be faithful, and he's got to be completely submissive. Right? Really, that's what it is in the Old Testament. They have a shadow, or had, a shadow of the things to come. They had a shadow of the reality that we have in Christ. And they were to completely submit to the law. And when they failed the law, which all of them would, they were to completely submit to the ritual. And in that you have faith in the ritual, what the ritual means, the coming Messiah, the blood that would cover your sin would save you. And faith in God's way for the Old Testament. And with that faith comes complete submission to it. And that's where Gideon has to be. Now, we're not called to be that. We're called to be something far greater. And yet, still, we have to have faith in it, and we have to submit to it. So, a lackadaisical attempt to do at doing God's will, you know, kind of half in, half out, lackadaisical, apathetic, whatever word you want to use, will not produce the life of the chorus of seven. Actually, it's eight. I apologize for that. It's chorus of eight. So, again, 2 Peter 1:5. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing. Now see that little word are? There's two of them, but the first one, if these qualities are yours. A-R-E, that's the verb to be. It's the most basic common verb in every language. It's the basic verb of action. But it's not that. It's something a little bit different. But what he has here, and are increasing. So it never in this life do I like attain virtue and say, okay, I'm done. You know, like in a textbook, I'm taking a course and I just finished chapter 3. All right, I'm done with that. I don't have to go back to that. I'm going to move on. We never move on. That's not the word. We grow and grow and grow, but we never finish. And that's an exciting thing. It doesn't make us feel like futile or fatalistic. Like, I'm never going to get there, so why try? Because you will get far. The closer you get to understanding God's will and seeing Him and seeing yourself in Him, your knowledge base, your understanding, your wisdom, your power are going to skyrocket. But in this life, not going to achieve it fully, and likely. And we don't have a lot of insight into the details of how we're going to live in eternity. I was actually asking God about that, a little bit about that today, because I'm always very curious about some things, but and trying to put my faith in them. And you know, you realize that if God told you one little bit more than He has, you'd have 1,000 more questions. How could you understand it? Like just the little bit that He tells us. Like the New Jerusalem, the Golden City, it's 15 cubits by 15, and then it's like another, it's a three-dimensional city. Doesn't that only fill your head with more questions? What in the world is a three-dimensional city? We live in a two-dimensional world. And all it would do is give you more questions. We're given just enough. In time, these qualities are constantly increasing. For us, constantly. And so it's an amazing reality, though. And this is, it's the warning is embedded in the joy. Like the last verse we'll do here says that because you live in these qualities, your entrance into eternity is going to be abundant. Why does he tell us that? You might say, well, how abundant? What does abundant mean? And it's just a promise, another one of the great promises of God, so that you're excited about your entrance into heaven. It's to give you joy. But we're not given a lot of detail. What does it mean to go into heaven abundantly? Right? How else would I go into heaven? I mean, I'm going to be, what are we going to be? Like, as soon as we exit this body and see heaven, or if we're raptured, I mean, Jesus. The change is everything. It's going to be out of this world, obviously. But he says abundant, and that's all he says. I'd say he doesn't know more himself than that. And yet it is to encourage us to have hope in the future. The amazing reality about the future and about now is that these qualities increase. So what am I going to be like next year in love, in brotherly love? Because I'm obviously not arriving now. Right? Do I need more brotherly love? Yeah, I know I do. I know you do. We all do. Do I need more perseverance? Absolutely. And I'll have more. So who I'm going to be in the future, in the near future, is going to be slightly different than I am now. Better. And so the amazing reality is that we can be in Christ and also be useless and unfruitful. And it's the same thing as Paul said, that I did not receive the grace of God in vain, meaning that I can receive the grace of God in vain, which is an astounding thing. To be a creature that has received all of these assets and these privileges and not use them. But it's obviously a reality and an amazing one that we can be in Christ and also be useless and unfruitful in his full or true knowledge, his epinosis. That's what he says. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the epinosis knowledge of our Lord. What is that? The entire knowledge of him and complete submission to it, because it's alive and powerful. It's meant to be lived. And if it's not increasing, and this is where, you know, we teach and it's correct. If you're not moving forward in the Christian way of life, you're moving backward. There's no standing still. I'm to be constantly increasing. And hence what you guys do in your studying the Word of God, what we do here, we learn more and more and more. And we strive to apply more and more and more. And when, heck, you know, when we don't at times apply it to one another and we let one another down, that we forgive one another and that we bear up one another, because none of us are perfect. And so, you know, it's an amazing thing here. So, and it's a challenging thing. It's a warning. Written within something that I should rejoice about. The fact that I increase in these things should make me very happy. But it's also a warning that if I'm not increasing in them, then I could be useless. So fruit should actually be present and increasing. And one of the things as a pastor is you find yourself, you know, wanting to almost at times be a spiritual cheerleader. And it's not your job. It's not my job. It's not any pastor's job, any teacher's job. I mean, your true guide, your true motivator is you and God the Holy Spirit. It's the pastor's job to stir you up by means of reminder, which Peter will write in this book. He said, and he writes it as, I've already taught you who he's writing this to. He says, I've already taught you these things. I've already written to you these things, but I'm writing them again to stir you up by way of reminder. And therefore, it's important to be alert. It's important to be diligent, because who God has made us to be is important. Peter is going to go on to the end of the world in chapter 3 in this book. Right, in chapter 2, he goes into the false teachers and how they're just absolutely terrible. And so for an entire chapter, boy, Peter must have dealt with a lot of false teachers, because he writes it, you know, it's a full chapter of what they are and what we're not, and to be diligent and alert to not falling into false doctrine. And then in chapter 3 comes the end of the world. You know that everything's going to be destroyed by fire. And he says in that chapter, how should our conduct be, knowing that these things are true? Knowing that the world's going to go away And so we're not worldly, we're eternal. What we do matters. What we are is important. Now here's what we are. Here's that verb I was talking about. Are yours. Huparko. It literally means under a beginning. Another one of these compound words. Huper, the prefix, means to be under, and arche, which means the beginning. So it means to be under a beginning. And being under a beginning is being what I've been created to be. So, right, for instance, the earth was created by God perfect. And whether it's created in Genesis 1 is debate about that. We say it's restored. And earth was restored. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Everything is perfect, sinless. But there's one thing that's not perfect there, which is the serpent. The earth didn't remain as it was created. Man did not remain as he was created. He became fallen. And so when he's fallen, not what he's created to be, he's abnormal. There's something wrong with him. And there is, with every single member of the human race. But of course, he is saying that if these qualities belong to you. Now, is it a conditional clause that we would call it? Is it a, if these qualities are yours, they might not be? No. If you're a believer, they're yours. And that's a way of phrasing it to draw your attention to it. If these qualities are yours, the reader's supposed to say, well, yeah, they are. I'm what you described, Peter. I'm the one with the divine nature and the magnificent promises. And so he draws your attention to it. It's a what we call a first-class condition. They are yours. And they are yours because of who you've been created to be. So instead of using eimi, the Greek word eimi is the verb to be, this has more nuance to it. It refers to the fact, being stronger than the verb to be, it means to possess something as a characteristic due to its identity. I'm a new creature, so I have an identity as one who is in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Quality of Christ. Yes, it has the nuance of possessing characteristic natural to the ones that the thing is. So if I'm an adult acting like a child, right, I'm not being or acting as my characteristic that I am. I'm an adult. If I'm I don't want to think of any stupid examples. The wonderful word refers to the characteristic of something that is common to its nature. For instance, there's a characteristic to Christ. When we think of the word Christ, Jesus Christ, we think of Him. And by the way, this word is used of Him. I'm going to give it to you right here. Then I'll go back to the other slide. In Philippians 2:5-7, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, there's the same verb, huparko. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, how's it being used there? He's deity. He was deity. He is deity. He will always be deity. Huparke, under the beginning. What was he in the beginning? He was deity. So he existed in the form of God, meaning all the characteristics that are God are his. Now put that into that same kind of idea into Peter's sentence. If these qualities are yours, and they are. Christ has the characteristic of deity. Well, new creature in Christ, what do you have the characteristic of? And it is these virtues that he has listed. And it's all the virtues. It is the image of Christ. That's why I've been predestined to be in the image of Christ. Unique characteristics. As soon as you name something, you think of it. I put in daffodil in my notes because they all sprung up the week that I wrote this in. You know, when they're everywhere. They're still up. Immediately you think of yellow. I put in rain in my notes because what do you think? We are very familiar with it and for a long time now. When you hear the word rain, you think of, you know, a certain thing. Because of characteristics, things get their names, like longhorned cow. Right? Why? It's got long horns. And I put in there, we looked this up, we saw this bird. Chris and I are kind of bird watchers a little bit. We saw this bird in the slough near our house, and it was a black bird with a yellow head. And we have a book, we have Shipley's book, and you go through that book, and you can go find your bird. We like to identify him, it's fun. And we found it. It was called this is its name, yellow-headed blackbird. It's a blackbird with a yellow head. So, no creativeness in that name. In new creature, in Christ, you know, what does that mean? When you think of bird, you think of, you know, feathers and flying. When you think of new creature in Christ, it is the virtues that are Him. So what is Peter bringing out? If these qualities are yours, they are, and therefore because they are, they should be increasing. That is natural for us now. Completely supernatural according to the world, but we're not in the world anymore. Completely supernatural things for the unbeliever, but we're not unbelievers anymore. Now we're in the kingdom of God. And how do people behave in the kingdom of God? Like this. And that's why it's natural for us. So what's the motivation to do what we do? It's because of God, because God has made us who we are. I'm not doing what I do to gain stuff from God. I already have everything. There's nothing more that I could get from Him. I'm not doing things to get rich in time or to get approbation from men. Why did Christ do what He did? Because it's who He is. Why did He forgive them from the cross? Because it's who He is. Why did He die for the sins of the whole world, knowing full well that there would be plenty who would not believe in Him and it would be wasted effort? It's because of who He is. He is complete love. He has complete forgiveness, and that's who we are. And it's really amazing to, you know, and as he's going to say when we get to the next verse, make your calling and election sure. Make it certain. In other words, put your faith in this and hold on to it and never lose your faith in this. And when you get your eyes off of who you are in Him, and if you are a spoudazo, right, when you will recognize that soon, that your eyes have been off who you are. And, you know, for the positive believer, to live as unto the world is now abnormal. And that's why we can recover quickly, because we recognize that pattern in our soul. Now, it's as I said, it's used in Philippians 2:5. You know, it's perfect for the characteristic of Christ as deity. Another place this is used is in reference to the Corinthians. Paul uses this word. I didn't put it on the slide, but in 1 Corinthians 11:18, it says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it." The word "exist" is huparko. It's just in a different tense, but it's the same word. I hear that you are of division. Now, why doesn't he? He could just say he could just use the verb to be, but he uses huparko. And again, this has the nuance of under the beginning. They're behaving like Corinthians. Yeah, unfortunately, for them, I mean, in eternity, I'm sure they're not going to care a lick. But now, if we find somebody in eternity and say, yeah, I was in the Corinthian church, I mean, what's the first thing you're going to think of? they have created for themselves. See, under the beginning, what is the creation of the carnal Corinthian? Well, God didn't create them that way. And in Paul's letter, he talks about on and on and on. I mean, that's his motivation to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, if you have built upon the foundation of Christ wood, hay, and stubble, it will burn. You'll be saved, but you'll lose reward. And that's one way he motivates them to open their eyes. But what he says far, far more frequently in that letter is, you're the holy temple of God. You are saints. You are the children of God. Right? He tells them, reminds them of who they are in Christ. And his basic argument is, if you are that, and you are, how is it that you live amongst each other with jealousy and strife and contention and division? So that's why he says here, I believe it. I hear that there are divisions among you. And I do believe it. Because they have created by themselves division in their own church. So, huparko is a possession of the Christian virtues by the believer, is a natural, expected thing by reason of the fact that he has become a partaker of the divine nature. They are not to be spasmodic, but continual, as natural characteristics are. Now, the bird flies all the time. Right, there are characteristics. They're supposed to be natural, outflowing characteristics. And for instance, as we were speaking of last night, when Christ said, "If don't perform your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, and if you do, you have reward in full." And what does that indicate? If I'm only doing things that look spiritual to be noticed by men, then my spirituality is spasmodic. It seems to be there when people are looking, and it's not there when I'm alone. See, that's not a natural characteristic. That's a facade. That's an actor. That's a hypocrite. We are, and when it's natural that you behave as who you are, it doesn't matter who's looking, it doesn't matter when you're alone, you're around people, you're in church, you're not in church, you're at work, it doesn't matter. I do what I do because of who I am in Christ. I do what I do because I have the Word of God in my heart. I think what I think and do what I do because I have God the Holy Spirit in my life, indwelling me and filling me and guiding me, walking with me. I have the grace of God. So I expend every effort with the grace of God. So, and what comes up too, people like to, in different places, sorry, they like to say, that's a Christian, you're not, you are, you're not. And they like to label because, you know, somebody may not be behaving in the virtues that are Christ. There is no way that you can look at a person's actions and say for certain that they're believers or not. It's obvious that you can't. You could suspect it, but there's no way that you can know. And I always throw that in because that's a popular thing to do, as I have heard and read over the last few years. So let's see where we are. That's probably pretty good. If I start the next verse, we'll go over. So right there is good. And this word, I went to this passage for the Make Your Calling and Election Sure passage. I said, you know, what I like to do, what we should do, is study important passages like that in context. And as I did dig into this, to find this verb huparko, it really was a joy to me, because it says exactly what God the Holy Spirit was putting on my heart. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for guiding and directing us. We ask that the Spirit would help us to apply it, that we may grow in grace and knowledge and please you in every respect. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to you.